Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We've been looking in the last two studies of Romans at the subject of spiritual gifts. And I want to continue that this morning. Just give me one more chance at it. So this will be part three. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, Paul talks about spiritual gifts and he's encouraging the believers at Rome to use their gifts according to the proportion of their faith. Let's look at that text. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in the serving, or him who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I was thinking about this, and I really can't leave the subject of spiritual gifts without talking about the most controversial gift of all, which would be what? What do you think is the most what?
Sarcasm,
yes. That's Garrett's gift. We're not going to talk about your gift today, Garrett. We are going to talk about speaking in tongues. And it, I think, without a doubt, is probably the most controversial, most misunderstood, most abused gift in the church today. Many would tell us that speaking in tongues is something we are told to seek after. And as a young Christian, I was told you got to seek after this gift. You got to pray for this gift. You got to learn this gift. Speaking in tongues is so popular, there's a movement named after it, the tongues movement. I don't know of any other movement in spiritual gifts, you know, the healing movement or the teaching movement. It's just the tongues movement. And the importance of this tongues movement, I think, is magnified by the teaching that connects it with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And these opening paragraphs of a message preached by Kenneth Miller, I think, illustrate my point. Miller says, Visa, it's everywhere you want to be. Don't leave home without it, is a slogan that's popular of a popular credit card. It reminds me of the words of Jesus in Acts 1, 4 through 5, where our Lord commanded His followers not to leave Jerusalem without the promise of the Father. This clearly is a reference to the infilling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus went on to call the baptism with the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Jesus' early followers obeyed, but today we have many genuine lovers of the Lord Jesus who leave home constantly and venture out without the promise of the Father. Now again, he's saying the promise of the Father is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he said believers are going out without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I think theologically is a real problem. He says, and as always it is the case, when we disobey the Lord, they miss out on the best He has for them. It is my intention that with this study to set forth a simple and reasoned approach to the subject of speaking in tongues, and since in the book of Acts, we see that when the Holy Spirit is said to fill or baptize or to be received or to be poured out on or to fall upon, we also see that these ones spoke in tongues. So you see what he's doing? He is connecting the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. Now, this is very common in the charismatic Pentecostal churches. They connect these two. Kenneth Hagin of Tulsa, Oklahoma says this, speaking in tongues is always manifested when people are baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that's how you know, I guess, who's baptized, because they speak in tongues. And they use it that way. And they say, if you're not speaking in tongues, then, you know, maybe you're not even a Christian. You know, some will go that far, you know, to push it to that level. Donald G says, the distinctive doctrine of the Pentecostal churches is that speaking with tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question, believers. When does the baptism of the Holy Spirit take place in the life of a believer? Is it a second work of grace? See, this is what they're teaching. This baptism is kind of a second work of grace. You can be saved, but you're not, you're kind of a second-class Christian. Because you're saved, but you don't have the Spirit yet. So then later, at some point in time, when you get spiritual enough, you get the Spirit, now you get tongues, and now you're a full-blown Christian, I guess. The haves and the have-nots. But the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink of one Spirit. So he's saying that all believers have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We were all believers were baptized. The baptism of the Spirit takes place at salvation. It is something that all believers have in common. Paul said in Romans 8, 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now watch what he says. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. I mean, even the carnal Christians had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a non-experiential, positional work of God, and it takes place at salvation when the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. He puts us in Christ. He joins our life with His. He becomes our source of existence and strength, and we become part of Him. To not have it is to not be a Christian. Now, as we study this subject of speaking in tongues, we find that, first of all, there's really relatively little said about tongues in the Scripture compared to the tremendous amount of emphasis that's put on it today. It's interesting to note that there is very little emphasis on tongues in the New Testament. The word occurs only once in four Gospels, and we'll talk about that in a minute. That's a little sketchy there. There are only three incidents connected with it referred to in the book of Acts. And in all Paul's letters, he only referred to it in one letter. That's 1 Corinthians. And many of the other letters to the churches dealing with many other problems and attitudes, Paul never mentions tongues. It's only in 1 Corinthians. There's no reference to tongues by any other New Testament writers. It's not in the book of Revelation. So there's, like I said, there's little emphasis placed on it by the Scripture. So what is the biblical meaning of speaking in tongues? I think if we're going to talk about tongues, that's where we have to start. We have to understand what's the Bible say about this? Let's see if we can answer that question by going to the Scriptures. As I said, the subject of tongues is only found in three books of the Bible. It's found in Mark, it's found in Acts, Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Let's look at Mark 16, 17, and 18. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Anybody got a problem with that? We can't do it? Well, look what it says. These signs will accompany those who have believed. So obviously, if you're not doing this, you must not have believed, right? Well, let me tell you how we deal with this text. Almost all translations of Mark 16, if you look closely, have brackets around verses 9 through 20. Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. They put this in italics. They have some sort of footnote that tells you there's some question about whether this is in the original text of Mark's gospel. The majority of New Testament scholars believe verses 9 through 20 are not original. And this is one of the reasons why. I mean, if you look at this, I mean, it just doesn't make sense. You know, these signs will accompany those who believe. So let me ask you, how many of you have believed? And for those of you that have believed, are you willing to drink some poison? Why not? Are you willing to take a snake? I'll get some poisonous snakes and bring them in here, and we'll do a little snake handling. Well, you know, it says these signs will accompany. That, I mean, that's a way to tell if someone's really a believer. If they can drink poison and live, they can handle snakes. I mean, that is what it says. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Now, what's interesting to note to me in these verses, they're seldom expounded upon from the pulpit. I mean, you don't hear too many people teach on these verses. They're almost never appealed to in a didactic circumstance. These verses seem to say that the signs will accompany everybody who believes the gospel. If they believe it, they're going to do this. Unfortunately, the text, that's how it makes it appear. But as you go about preaching the gospel and as people believe the gospel, this is going to be the evidence. They're going to be able to drink poison. They're going to be able to take up snakes. But the amazing fact is that for 21 centuries, millions of people have believed and we have not seen these signs following them. These verses to me are a very strong reason to reject the last 12 verses as not original. No other text in Scripture provides a promise for handling snakes or taking poison without adverse effects. So don't try it. Now, let me introduce you to a pastor named Mark Walford, 44. This picture was taken last year, about a year ago, in one of his snake handling episodes. Last May, Mark was bitten by a snake and died. All right? And he handled snakes, he said, to prove his faith in God. He was bitten, witnesses say he was bitten by Timber or Rattler, bit him in the thigh. Walford, he was trying to, he says, revitalize a strong tradition that doesn't make a distinction between beliefs and practice. I mean, I like that idea. You know, he said, we believe this, we want to live it out. And his followers, and he had a literal belief in Mark 16, 17, and 18. They thought they could take up serpents, and if they bit them, they're not going to hurt them. Now, how sad is it to give your life because of a misunderstanding of Scripture? I mean, he believed these verses, you know, he took them at face value. I got to give him credit for that. He just was confused, you know, and he needed to do a little more textual study there to find out that they're really not there. They're not in the Scripture, all right? They're not inspired verses. And if we take Mark 16 out of the mix in dealing with tongues, that only leaves us two books that mention it. All right? When we read Acts 10 or Acts 19 or 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we read the word tongues, we really don't have a description in these passages of what tongues are. So we need to go somewhere else in the Bible if we can and find a description, find a definition, find a synonym to help us define the meaning of tongues, or we can just develop a meaning that we like and just say this is what it is. And that's what's going on today. People will come up with this meaning of tongues that there's no biblical evidence to support what they're saying it is. There's three predominant views of what tongues are. One of them is they are a known human language. That's my position, and I'm going to try to prove that this morning. That's what tongues were, a known human language. Secondly, they're ecstatic speech. They're an unknown angelic language. It's a private prayer language. The Pentecostal charismatic churches use this definition. They say this is what they are. Or thirdly, they can be either of the first two. All right? You can they combine them all. What do the Scriptures say? That's what really is important. And we have a description of tongues in its very first occurrence. And again, if we take Mark out, in its first occurrence in the Bible, in Acts 2, we have a description that seems to be a logical place to define what the gift is. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a flame, as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them speak in our own language to which we were born? Now he says in verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues. The Greek word here translated tongues is glossa. It refers to that organ in your mouth, the tongue, or the use of that organ in your mouth in speech. The Greek word other here is the word heteros, and heteros means another of a different kind. So we could translate this, they spoke with different languages. Now in verses 4 and 11 we have the term glossa, and in verse 9 and 11 we have a clear explanation of what glossa is. Let's look at those verses. And how is it that they each hear them in our own language? So that's, you know, they are talking about tongues, they hear them in their own language. And then he goes on to list what the languages were. He says the Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now here again, he says we hear them in our own glossa, our own tongues. So if we combine these verses together, he says we each hear them in our own language to which we're born. Then he says we hear them in our own tongues. So we see from these verses that tongues, languages, it's the same thing. It is a known human language. That's what they heard. They were hearing languages, their own languages, not something strange. Verses 6 through 8 use the Greek word dialektos, translated here as languages. Dialektos is the language or dialect of a country or district. It can be more specific than the general language and refers to inflection and tone. On the day of Pentecost, the people heard not only in their own language, but more technically, in their own dialect. Now, in verses 9 through 11 of Acts 2, Luke lists 16 nations. We read all these nations. Let me ask you this. What is the significance of these? Why does Luke list all these nations? Well, if we're familiar with Scripture, we have read these somewhere before. I think what Luke is doing here, he's telling us that this is the start of the second Exodus predicted by the prophets. And I think that's why he's so specific to name all these languages. Look at Isaiah 11:11-12. He says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain." So here's a promise of another recovery, a second Exodus period. He says, "From Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Sinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and He will lift up as a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So these nations listed here are the same ones listed in Acts chapter 2. And I think by naming all these nations, Luke is telling us that Pentecost is the beginning of a second Exodus. Now that fits very well with Scripture. He says God is recovering the second time His people from bondage. This time it's not a physical bondage, it's a bondage of sin and death. Both glossa and dialektos refer to language, to a known human language. So from Acts 2, we have a clear, in its very first use in Scripture, we have a clear explanation of what the new thing, tongues, was. Now, verse 11 tells us that they began to speak in languages which they had never learned and were preaching the wonderful works of God. So this is the ability to communicate in a language they didn't know. Biblically, the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a language that you have never learned. It's not uttering some ecstatic utterance, which doesn't make any sense. It's not gibberish, it's not jargon. It's a known language that was spoken somewhere on earth and can be reduced to writing. That's the point. It is a known human language. Now, as you read the account in Acts 2, there's no question about this. Because there were 16 languages mentioned there, and the people who spoke these languages were present. They heard these men speaking in tongues, that is, speaking in the languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they said to each other, "How is this? Why, these men are Galileans." They could tell they were Galileans by the way they dressed. He said, "They're just kind of ignorant fishermen. How is it that all of us hear them speak in our own dialect, our own language?" Then the Spirit of God lists the languages, all 16 of them from all parts of the earth. This is during the time of Pentecost when all these people are gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Thousands of them, strangers to Jerusalem, they're hearing these languages. Now, the amazing thing to me is that the people today who claim to have these gifts, like Hagin and Capps and Copeland and these guys, when they go speak in a foreign country, they use an interpreter. And I'm scratching my head and I'm thinking, does that not bother anybody else? You know, it's okay to be a Christian and think. It really is okay. You can be a Christian and still use your brain and think about things. And I mean, there they are. They're up there. These men who claim to speak in tongues, they'll speak in tongues on, you know, on their TV channels. You hear them, blah, 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 you know, going off and all of a sudden they get up there to speak in a foreign crowd and they got an interpreter. I'm thinking something's not right with this picture. I mean, if you have that gift, then use the gift. I guess they believe the gift has been degraded to now just ecstatic speech. And let me say that in talking about tongues, I was a tongue speaker. Okay, as a young Christian, I used to work right down the street here at CBN as a phone counselor. which I had no business doing because I was way too young to help other people with their problems. You know, but I was there and I was counseling. You know, I'd answer the phones and talk to people. And one day when I was counseling, I heard the guy next to me, who was actually the guy that was discipling me, he got me in there, he got me working there, and he said to me, he's talking to someone on the phone, and he says, well, that's where you need to learn to speak in tongues. And I remember I was just really confused because I thought, learn? I thought it was a spiritual gift. How do you learn a spiritual gift? So I said to him afterwards, I said, hey, I heard you say this, you know, what do you mean learn? Well, you can learn to speak in tongues. I said, really, how do you do that? And so a group of them got together and they took me down to the prayer room at CBN. And they laid hands on me and we prayed together until I began to, ya ba ba ba, you know, this ecstatic speech came. And let me tell you, people, to me, it was just as genuine as anything could be. I mean, I believe I could have left my car at CBN and flown home because I was so high spiritually. Because I felt like, wow, I'm making some progress here. You know, I have this special gift now. You know? And I mean, really, it gives you this feeling. I'm kind of set apart from your average Christian now because I have this ability to do these certain things. And we got some people together and we tried to get my wife to speak in tongues also. And let's just say she's a little smarter than me, maybe, okay? She was like, listen, if this is of God, it happens, and you don't need to be, you know. I mean, Pat Robertson actually has a little course where he can teach you to speak in tongues. He just says you say la, 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 ba, 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 da, 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 over and over again, and he said, you'll find yourself speaking in tongues. And I'm like, really? Okay. Well, so, you know, I come from a background where I understand this, and I'm trying, you know, I have to be careful here not to use my spiritual gift of sarcasm in this message because, you know, you want to be sarcastic toward that, but I don't think that's the right approach to it because I think the people in it are genuine for the most part. I know, when I was in it, I thought this is great, this is real. And I'll tell you how I got out of it later, okay? So stay tuned, all right? But if the Bible explains something, which I think Acts 2 does, then we need to be very careful not to put a different explanation on it than what the Bible does. All the use of tongues in the New Testament, there's 50 of them, refer either to the physical organ in the mouth or the use of that organ in speaking a known human language. 1 Corinthians 12:10 says, to another, the effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues. Now, the phrase here, various kinds of tongues, the word various is the Greek word genos. And genos means a family, a group or a race or a nation. Linguistics use the term language families, right? And the reference is to different kinds of languages. There are, but let me ask you this. Are there families of gibberish? I mean, that doesn't even make any sense. Gibberish is gibberish. They're not different kinds of gibberish, right? Different kinds of ecstatic speech, whatever you want to call it. The word interpretation here is from the Greek word hermeneia, and it means translation. And translate means you take something in one language, you put another language in its equivalent, or as close as you can get. Now, since the word tongues, glossa, is the same word as used in Acts, our conclusion should be that it's the same thing as he's talking about in Acts. It's a known human language. The gibberish or ecstatic utterance that we're seeing today is not the biblical gift of tongues. Interpretation. You don't interpret gibberish. You can't take it and put it into a known human language. Now, someone is bound to ask, well, what about angel talk? And see, this is a defense that people who are in the movement and speak in tongues will say, well, I'm not speaking the gift, I'm speaking angel talk. It's an angelic language. And they defend it because I use it in my prayer language. See, that way when I pray, the devil doesn't know what I'm saying. And I'm like, why don't you just pray in your head? And you can't read your mind. You don't have to say anything. You know, God knows what you think before you even think it. So you don't need some kind of special thing. Well, they get this angel talk from 1 Corinthians 13. Anybody, people, understand this. Anybody that believes anything has a verse to fit it, okay? It's just whether that verse is in context and really means that. That's the question you have to ask. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, there you go. See, he's got angel talk. And that's what people, they'll use this verse. Well, let me tell you this. First of all, you've got to search the Scriptures, and every time in Scripture that an angel speaks, what language does he speak? He speaks a new English. Well, if the angel spoke in English, I don't know what Abraham would say. What did you say? Can you say that again? He would think he was speaking in tongues. He would think there'd be gibberish. Whenever an angel speaks in Scripture, he speaks a known human language. He speaks the language of the people he is talking to. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah understood what the angel was saying. The angel must have been speaking in Hebrew, okay? You look at Luke 1:11, Luke 1:28, 24:4, angels always spoke in a known human language. You say, so what's 1 Corinthians 13 talking about? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, Paul is using hyperbole. He is exaggerating a point saying, even if I could do all these things, it doesn't matter if I don't have love. He's not saying there's some special angel talk that only angels, you know, communicate. First of all, angels are spirits, which means they don't have vocal cords, which means they have a hard time talking. All right? When angels do appear, they appear as men and they speak a known human language. So biblically defined, tongues was the supernatural ability to speak in a language, a known human language that hadn't been learned. Now that we understand the biblical meaning of tongues, let's see if we can discover what was the purpose of tongues. Well, what is this about anyway? Why the gift of tongues? Was it so believers could preach the gospel to foreigners? I think that is a purpose of it, but I don't think it was the primary purpose. I think if we go to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives us an answer here of the primary purpose of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:21, he says, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe." I guess there's not a lot of point doing it in the church, right? If you've got a bunch of believers in there. It's to unbelievers. They're a sign for unbelievers. Now, if anyone today thinks they have the gift of tongues, they need to deal with this reality that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he is dealing with this issue of tongues. And when he gets to the end of the chapter, what does he say? Anybody know about women? Let the women keep silent in the churches. And he's talking about tongues. That's the context there. In other words, now, I don't know about you, but when I was involved in the charismatic Pentecostal churches, guess who was doing all the tongue speaking in church? The women. The men are there, yeah, amen, amen. You know? And I'm like, why are the women leading this movement? We're at a church and three different women stood up and they gave prophecies. Oh, the Lord says, you know, if you jump in the river, da da da. I'm like, what in the world? You know? And I was so tempted, and my wife kind of knew where I was going and kind of held me in my seat because I wanted to get up and give a prophecy. I wanted to say, let the women keep silent in the churches. It is not permitted. And I don't know what would have happened to that meeting. But, I mean, I can back up what my prophecy from Scripture, all right? I don't know of any prophecy of jumping in the river. But, you know, that's the context there of that let the women keep silent. It's in this whole issue of tongues. So that's what it's about. It is a sign. That's the primary purpose of tongues. In verse 21, Paul is quoting Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And in verse 22, Paul is applying it to the time of the Corinthians and tells them that if tongues are a sign for Isaiah, they're a sign for them also. Tongues are not for believing people, they're for unbelieving people. In verse 21, he says, this people, I will speak to this people, and that's a reference to Israel. Tongues were specifically a sign, listen, for unbelieving Israel. Isaiah 28 is a warning of judgment. In verse 21, he refers to the Assyrians, who the people would hear if they rejected Isaiah's message. The Assyrian tongue was a sign of judgment to the generation of Israelites rejecting the Word of God. So Paul explained tongues are a sign of coming judgment for rejecting Yeshua the Messiah and the gospel of grace. Moses gave the following warning in Deuteronomy 28. He says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. They're going to be speaking something you're not going to know what they're saying. And then in Jeremiah says in 5:15, behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. So in the Old Covenant, Yahweh had clearly pointed out to the people of Israel that when they were going to be judged, they're going to hear a sign. And that sign is going to be a language that they don't understand. And that's of an invading army. And when they began to speak those languages on the day of Pentecost, every Jew there should have known this is a sign of judgment. They knew Isaiah. They knew what he was saying, and they should have caught that picture. But they didn't. Look at Acts 2 again in verse 12. He says, "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They're just full of sweet wine.' But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, but it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel.'" So Peter says, listen, they're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is what Joel said was going to happen. Now, I like when people try to, Tommy Ice, in translating this, says, this is like what Joel, that's not what Peter says, though. He says, this is what? This is it. It's not like it. It's not similar to it. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even my bondservants, both men and women. And I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now notice he says here, it's going to happen in the last days. Now that describes the period of time from the ministry of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem. It refers to the last days of the house of Israel, the last days of the Old Covenant era. Peter didn't say that the miracles of Pentecost were like what Joel prophesied. He said, this is what? This is what Joel talked about. This is the fulfillment, Peter says. The last days are here, Peter is saying. It was a sign of judgment upon Israel. They were being judged and the gospel was being taken to the Gentiles. Well, Peter continues to quote from Joel. See, the beginning of Joel's prophecy speaks of Pentecost. The rest of Joel's prophecy speaks of Holocaust, AD 70. He says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs in the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And people read this and they say, well, this is speaking of the judgment of the whole world at the end of the age. No, it's not. This is prophetic language speaking of the end of the Old Covenant Israel. The same type of language. And see, when we read this language, we automatically go to the end of the world. Because, I mean, if this stuff happened, that is the end of the world, right? But see, what we have to understand is this is the language of the Old Covenant, of the First Testament, to speak of the judgment of a nation. And all we have to do is go back there and look at that. I'm going the wrong way. Look at Isaiah 13. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. And the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not give its light." This is a prophecy of the fall of Babylon, who fell from the Medes. The events didn't literally take place. This thing didn't happen. But they took place as far as Babylon was concerned. The lights went out because they were destroyed as a nation. So to them, their world came to an end. This is figurative language predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in Joel. The light of Israel was extinguished. The old covenant era was through. So tongues was primarily a sign of judgment to unbelieving Jews. But secondarily, when tongues were interpreted, they were to edify believers. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 again. "What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, each one has a teaching, a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done to edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most." Here's the guidelines, the rules for speaking in the church. "And each in turn, and one must interpret. If there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, how would they know if there's an interpreter there? They must have known who the interpreters were. They must have known who had that gift. And say, Brother Joe here, he's got that gift of interpretation. He's not here, we've got to keep quiet. No one's going to know what we're saying. And again, this is still for that same reason, because there's people there in their gatherings with different languages from different parts of the world coming together for these festivals. And so, you know, he's talking to them and he's saying, well, you know, when you're speaking in tongues, make sure there's someone there to interpret so these other people know what you're saying. Verse 27 and 28 tells us that tongues uninterpreted don't edify. Therefore, if there's no interpretation, there's to be no tongues. Now, are these the same tongues as Acts 2? Well, glossa is always used of languages. To use the word glossa and mean ecstatic speech would be, I think, to confuse the issue, because you just don't interpret gibberish. Well, what about tongues being a private prayer language? That's another thing that'll come up. Well, it's just my private prayer language. You know, I don't have a problem with that. I mean, if you want to go in your closet and talk in gibberish, you know, that's okay. You know, I mean, if you're edified by that, you think that's, you know, bringing a blessing, then you go right ahead. 1 Corinthians 14:2 says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but his spirit, he speaks mysteries." See, they'll say, well, see that? He's speaking to God. This is a private prayer language. Paul is not praising them here, all right? He is saying only God can understand you. To men, it's a mystery because it's not interpreted. The biblical gift of tongues never occurred in private. Like all the gifts of the Spirit, it was designed for the common good. It's a public gift. And every instance of its appearance in the Bible is a public occasion when it happens. It's not a private prayer language. It's not a private gift. It's nowhere exercised in the Spirit in private. But like I said, if that's something you want to do, I don't see how that hurts anybody. But I'll tell you this, if you were to examine every prayer prayed in the Bible, and if you were to study every passage in the Bible which taught about prayer, you would not find anything anywhere, anytime, that even suggests that prayer should ever be unintelligible. I mean, just study the prayers. And this is how I moved out of the tongues movement, because I did a study on prayer in the Scriptures and in the history of the church. I'll talk about that in a minute. But let's look at Matthew 6, where Jesus is talking here, and he says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen of men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room." This is where they get the private prayer closet, private prayer language. "Go into your inner room and close the door and pray to your Father. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." You understand that? Before you pray, God knows what you need. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's going on. The word repetition here is the Greek word batalegeo, which comes from the verb legeo, which means to speak, and the prefix bata. Now, bata is a figure of speech in English that we call an automatopoeia. Okay, that's a word that sounds like buzz, zing, zip, sounds like it is, all right? So Yeshua is literally saying, when you pray, don't say bata, bata, bata. The gibberish of the pagans, because this pagans, ecstatic speech was used in the pagan religions to pray to their God. They're just going, and I think this is what he's directing that at. He's not saying you already prayed for that once, don't ask for that again. You know, that's not the issue here. What is prayer? Prayer is a declaration of our dependency. It's saying, Yahweh, I'm dependent upon you. I need your help. And you don't pray in gibberish, because if you do, you don't even know what you're saying. You don't know what you're asking for. It's just noise. You don't understand it. I didn't understand what I was saying. I just thought it was some angelic heavenly language that God knew. And, you know, there was not a lot of logic back in those days. 1 Corinthians 14:22 says, "Tongues are for a sign, not for a private prayer language." So we've seen the meaning of tongues. It was a known human language. And we've seen the purpose of tongues. It was a sign of judgment. Now let's deal with the duration of tongues. How long was this sign to last? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Now, that's pretty specific. He says, tongues are going to cease. When are they going to cease? Well, he says, if there's knowledge, it will be done away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, hopefully in the last two messages that I dealt with this subject, I demonstrated the gifts of the Spirit ended in the first century. Now, based on Paul's words in this passage, the only question as to whether or not the gift of tongues exists today, as it did in Bible times, is a question of timing. Has that which is perfect come? If it has, then tongues has ceased. But if that which is perfect has not come, then tongues haven't ceased. We're still meant to continue throughout the centuries until whatever this perfect is comes. It would still be exercised in the present day. And I believe that which is perfect refers to, as I said last time, refers to the maturity of the body of Christ at the rapture of the church, which happened at the second coming in AD 70, bringing the destruction of the old covenant of Israel, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth, which closed the canon of Scripture. All those things happen simultaneously. All right, so that's whatever you want to label perfect. They all happen together, so I don't care what you specifically put on that. I believe it's the completion, you know, the consummation of the new covenant when the body of Christ was perfected. So tongues was a sign of judgment. Once judgment had fallen on Israel, the gift didn't have any significance. And it fell on Israel in AD 70. The temple was destroyed and the sacrifices came to an end. History records that the gift of tongues ceased in the apostolic age. And this is one of the things, when I was, as a young Christian, I had spoken in tongues, as I said, and I went to sea for a period of time with the Navy, and I took a bunch of stuff with me. I said, I want to do a study on prayer. I really want to learn some things about prayer, and so I took a bunch of historical studies. I had my Bible, and as I was studying, I found out nothing about tongues in the history of the church. I mean, other than what we have in the Bible, there just wasn't anything there. It was never associated with prayer, was never connected with prayer. Just there wasn't anything there. And I got done with the study. I'm scratching my head. I'm thinking, what's the purpose of this? And so I had to quit doing what I thought was really spiritual because I taught myself out of it. You know? As I studied the history of the church in regards to prayer and tongues, I found that the first revival of tongues, after its ceasing in the first century, it didn't come on the scene again in the evangelical church until 1901 in Azusa Street Mission in California. And I'm thinking, okay, 1901, where was it for 1800 years? I mean, 1 Corinthians 13:8 says tongues will cease. It doesn't say it'll cease and come back later. All right, so it really seemed to cease. If you look at the history of the church, no one was using it. It wasn't there. But all of a sudden in 1901, boom, now we got this speaking in tongues, this gibberish just carrying on. Nowhere before that. The post-apostolic fathers didn't discuss the gift of tongues. It's nowhere found in any of their writings. Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the Corinthians in AD 95 discussing all their spiritual problems. And he didn't even mention tongues, which was a problem the Corinthians had. All right? Justin Martyr, who lived from AD 100 to 165, wrote much but never mentioned tongues. He even made a list of spiritual gifts that did not include the gift of tongues. Origen, who lived from AD 185 to 253 in his Apologetic against Celsus, explicitly argued that the signs of the apostolic age were temporary and that no contemporary Christian exercised any of the ancient prophetical gifts. Chrysostom, who lived from 347 to 407, in his homilies on 1 Corinthians, comments on chapter 12. He says, this whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as they used to occur, but now no longer take place. He says, you know, it's hard for us to understand 1 Corinthians 12 because it just, this is something that's gone. That's why we don't get it. Augustine, in 354 to 430, comments on Acts 2:4. He says, in the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues. These were signs adapted to the time. For there, for there behooved to be that betokening, and it passed away. I know, as long as you got the passed away part, that's true. I don't know about the behooved and the betokening, but that's how they spoke back thenist. All right. So the greatest theologians of the ancient church considered the gift of tongues remote practice. They didn't, you know, they didn't use it. It wasn't there until 1901. Now, just to be fair, there are some supposed occurrences of tongues since the apostolic age. I think it was in the 4th century, Montanus from Phrygia, with two female priestesses, Priscilla and Maximilla, spoke in ecstatic utterances. But Montanus also claimed to be the Holy Spirit. So he was thrown out of the church as a heretic. So I think we can maybe discount, you know, what he said. After Montanus, the next eruption of ecstatic speech wasn't until the late 17th century. Now, if what I've said thus far is true, then you might be asking, well, how do you explain what's happening today? I mean, these people really think they have something. They're really doing this. We see it on TV. You know, we see these people, and they're telling us we need to do this. Well, people, I think, are having an experience of ecstatic speech. They're definitely having it. But it's not biblical. It's not the biblical speaking in tongues. Biblically, tongues was a known human language that was spoken as a sign to the generation that lived in the last days. I am not questioning their experience, because I had the experience. I did it. Ask my wife. She could testify to how foolish it was, okay? But I did it. I spoke in tongues. And it was a genuine experience, and I believed it was real. But the test of what is biblical is never experience. It's Scripture. And I think, you know, the mind is a powerful thing. And if you believe something, and I believe that's what's happening today in the charismatic movement, I believe it is basically a psychological thing because, listen, you're with a bunch of people who you think are spiritual. You want these people's acceptance. They speak in tongues. They say you ought to speak in tongues. You definitely want it because you want to fit in with them. And so you go along with that and you find yourself doing it. Because in your mind, it's right, it's spiritual, it's good, so you go along. I don't think we even begin to understand the power of the mind. You know what pseudocyesis is? Jen, you know what it is? Pseudocyesis is a psychological condition where a woman thinks she's pregnant. Her stomach will swell. She will show all signs of pregnancy. She's not pregnant. There's no pregnancy there. It's all in her mind. She thinks she's pregnant. Okay? That just, I use that as illustration because I think it teaches us the power of the mind. I mean, if your belly swells and you feel things kicking in there and, you know, you all these different things are going on and you're not pregnant, but you think you are. And so, you know, if you think this is a spiritual gift and you think it's for today and you think it somehow elevates you to a position of, you know, being closer to God or being spiritual, then you're going to do it if that's your desire. I just think, you know, the people are confused that are doing it. I'm not going to question their experience, but I would question if what they're doing is the biblical gift of tongues. Well, if it's not biblical, like I said, I just think it's a learned behavior based on the environment that you're in. And I would dare say that no one's going to come here to this church and all of a sudden, you know, as a young Christian, burst out and speaking in tongues because they just think, you know, because they, I mean, that's not something that happens around here, so they're not just going to do it. It's a learned behavior. It's not a miracle. It's not supernatural. They taught me how to do it. And it's like a self-hypnosis that's brought on by the frenzy. You've seen the charismatic meetings. You've seen what goes on. I mean, there is an emotional hype that happens there. You know, they'll do like maybe two or three songs, and the song service is an hour long. You know, and they just, it's almost a chanting that takes place, and you're like, oh my word, how many endings to this song are there? You know, and they just keep going on and on, and it really is an emotional hype. It builds you up to that. I believe that speaking in ecstatic tongues is not a biblical practice. Doctrinally, you can't support it. But if those who do it have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And because of that, we're to love them. And we're not to look for fights, you know, oh, I want to straighten you out on this. They have to, the Lord has to straighten them out, okay? You can't straighten them out. If they're open for conversation, you can dialogue with them. But if they're not, you know, there's no point in getting in a screaming match. And let me say this. From my experience in Christianity, dealing with charismatics and Pentecostals over the years, I found them to be, for the most part, a very loving, caring, giving people. And I look at that and I say, that's something we need. Okay, why is that? Why are they, you know, I just think for the most part you see that in them. And so we need to learn from their good points and we need to learn to dwell together in love. Let's not use what we know to attack and put down others. But by love, let's serve one another. And like I said, we don't agree with that. We wouldn't go along with that. But we don't need to be attacking these people and tell them they're idiots and, you know, they're out of line. You're not spiritual, you know. Like I said, if you can get into conversation with them and there's, and I think you know when you're talking to somebody, if they're listening, if they want to know what you're saying, or they're just putting up with you till you shut up and then get out of there. All right, know when to shut up, really. You know, it's so dumb to be banging on someone who doesn't want to hear what you're saying. And if you don't do that, then maybe next time you get in a conversation, they'll be open to let you go a little further because you think, know that you know when to shut up. All right? Because there's just, you can't force people to believe anything. Well, let me sum this up by saying speaking in tongues was a known human language. That's biblically, that's all you're going to find. All right? Nothing else. The primary purpose of tongues was as a sign of God's judgment on the nation Israel. He'd promised them that would happen, and it happened. And tongues ceased when God's judgment fell on Old Covenant Israel in AD 70. So, although we see, like I said, there's much of it going on today in the charismatic, the Pentecostal churches, they believe it's spiritual, they believe it's real, and the only thing we can try to do is educate them if they give us that opportunity, but other than that, we just need to love them. All right? Like I said, they're, for the most part, they're great, loving, caring people. And I think they're after tongues because I think we all want this, some kind of a manifestation that tells us we're spiritual. Right? I mean, I know as a young Christian, man, when I got saved, I went to the church, like, what can I do? I had to do something physically. One thing I really liked about the Catholic Church was all the genuflecting and all the different things, the sign. I mean, it almost made you feel like you're doing something spiritual, you know? Because what do the Presbyterians do? Nothing. They just walk in and sit down, you know, with a frozen chosen. We don't do much of anything, you know? But they did things that made you feel spiritual. I think there's that desire in us. We want to do something that makes us feel spiritual. Well, I got a great idea. If you want to feel spiritual, biblically, just love everybody, okay? That's a mark of spirituality, love. All right, and that's what we need to shoot for, not a lot of these other things. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, I pray you'd give us a spirit of grace and of love in dealing with our brothers and sisters who differ in any area, Father. We are different people. We come from different perspectives, different backgrounds, and we have different beliefs. I pray you'd give us the ability to love one another, Father, in the midst of diversity, that we can carry on dialogue, that we can share with one another in love. Lord, I pray we'd never take what we know and use it as a hammer to beat others with. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I pray we'd be able to apply it to our lives and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning on what we covered? I'm not going to speak in tongues for you, so don't ask, okay? Colleen? Do what?
The 9 through 20.
Oh, of Mark? Okay.
Why is it in the Bible? I mean, over the years, okay. I've been taught that every single
right.
Solitary, I just am lost.
Depends on the Bible.
Right. And I know, listen, that is, I think, that's disheartening. You know, when you're hung in and someone says, well, that's not really in the Bible. Well, I see it in the Bible. You know, this is what we call textual criticism. All right? We do not have any of the original manuscripts that were written. Nothing that Paul wrote we don't have. All right? All we have is copies. All right? And so what they'll do is they'll go by the copies. And what they do, if they find something in an earlier manuscript that's missing later, they put the weight on the earlier manuscript. So in this case, earlier manuscripts don't have that. The earlier, better manuscripts don't have it. It's picked up later. And there's different versions, different copies. And so, you know, there's differences of opinion on this. Now, what we need to do when you come to something like this is do some homework. Get some books out, do some studying, find out. But here's what you want to do. You want to go through those verses in Mark, verses 9 through 20, and you want to see, is there anything in here that I really need? Or is this not fit with the rest of Scripture? You know, and I think what you're going to find, there's nothing in there that you got to have unless you're hanging on to those verses that you want to handle snakes and drink poison. Because other than that, there's nothing in those verses that we absolutely need that, you know, are taught or not taught elsewhere in Scripture. And that's what's important. You know, right. Nothing that's, you know, going to change your salvation. There's a lot of, you know, all the texts are different and there's differences in there. And for the most part, we know where they are. And that's why I'm not a big fan of the NIV, because I think the NIV takes such liberties that, you know, they shouldn't be taken. New American's a good translation, you know, although there's problems with that. There's problems with every translation, you know, because men are doing the translation. So the more you have, the better, you know, if you look at several different things and you compare them together, you get a better stance. But I do understand how disheartening that is, because you want to say, well, it's in there, so it must be the Bible. Well, you know, there's verses, and I remember for the first time I came across it, I was reading the Bible, and a verse was missing, because I had memorized the text, and I'm like, where's that verse? You know, it's just totally left out, and I went and did some research, and I found out it wasn't in the better manuscript, so that translation just flat left it out. And I'm like, but like I said, these are not issues that, you know, deal with our salvation or are going to change anything that we believe, but so we just have to know they're there, so. But, you know, like I said, I would just challenge you to do some research. Do some, you know, there's a lot of research. There's a lot of stuff out there that you can, you know, we live in a day that there's no excuse, you know, for not understanding something, because if we have the time and the energy, we can Google almost anything, you know, and find out some good answers, you know, or do some research and find out. But, like I said, those verses, when I taught through Mark, but you can go back and read what I said there, because I dealt more with that in that section, saying why I don't believe that those verses fit in with the gospel. Yeah, Brian. Well, see, the problem with the verse in Mark is it says, these signs shall follow those who believe. And it's very clear that, I mean, it's talking about who, and it doesn't limit it. It doesn't say, like 1 Corinthians says, truly the signs of an apostle will rot among you. Okay, but in Mark, it's these signs shall follow those who believe. And it's just very gentle to all. And, I mean, that's why people take that and they say, this, everyone who believes should do this. Because that's what it says. And I think there's a problem there, because we know those signs don't follow everyone who believes. But again, it's textual criticism. And there's a lot of different, like on any subject, there's a lot of different. So I think we just need to do our homework. And if there's something in there that you think, you know, is vital to your faith, you need to hang on to, then you need to do a little more research and find out. But like I said, I think for the man, Mark, who the pastor who died last May, it was very detrimental to him, because he took those verses literally and said, yes, if you're a believer, you should be able to do this. And they do them. I mean, there's groups today that are, like I said, this man just died last May, just a couple months ago. All right, so there's still groups out there, and there are groups doing this, you know, and they're doing it because they think it's spiritual. And they get together, and they're passing around snakes, and, you know, I'm not getting in that group, that's for sure. Not real fond of snakes. Unless they're dead. You got any questions for me, Garrett? I think I'm on the right screen, but anybody else? Yeah, that's good, though. You really need, you know, when you hear someone say, these verses aren't in the Bible, I hope that you would not take that at face value, but you would do some research, okay? I don't care who says it. You know, if they're saying they're not in the Bible, do a little research and find out if they are in the Bible or not. All right, Betty from Youngstown, Ohio. Hi, Betty. How are you? It's good to see you. She says, Pentecostals, I believe, also use the scripture in Romans 8:26 for prayer language. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Could you comment? Yes, I agree. You're right. They also do use that verse. And again, I don't see that as that's what it's talking about. And if you want to know what I believe on that, go back to Romans 8, because I don't remember what I said. I'd have to look up Romans 8 and see what I said. I wish I could remember everything I ever taught. But yes, you're right, though, Betty. They do use that verse. And like I said, anybody that has a belief has verses to back up what they believe. They wouldn't believe it if there were no verses. You know, the thing we just have to be careful is, are these verses really teach what we think they teach? And we need to examine it in light of all the other verses in Scripture. You know, we have to take the analogy of Scripture and put them all together. Flaherty, is this Mark or Yvonne from Chattanooga, Tennessee? Is it possible that believers today do not have the Spirit of God in the same sense as believers prior to AD 70? If the signs that accompany those baptized believers in Mark 16, 15 to 18 have changed, does that mean that we have a different manifestation of the Spirit today? No, I do not believe so. I believe that we have the same Spirit they did in the same way they did. But see, these we're talking about spiritual gifts. They had spiritual gifts. But even in that time, not everybody had all the gifts. All right? Not everyone spoke in tongues. And the miraculous gifts were primarily limited to the apostles. Again, 1 Corinthians 12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. They were apostolic signs to give the apostles were men of tremendous authority. They're setting up churches. They're establishing churches. They're teaching, which later became the Word of God. All right. At that time, they just had the First Testament. But these men are teaching what became part of the Scriptures. They had tremendous authority. So they had these special gifts to verify their authority. You know, when Ananias and Sapphira come in with their little lie about their giving, and Peter says, you know, you guys are lying, and they drop down dead, you know, that had to make a tremendous impact on that church. Anybody else? All right, Kathy, come on down here. Let's close with a song. Again, I think the really important thing here to understand is believers have tremendous differences on what they believe and why they believe it. And what's important is that we understand this and accept and love one another, because I think that's what really does matter. Not that we hold the truth and we got the, you know, we need to understand all the Scriptures, so therefore you need to, you know, believe what we believe. I don't think that's a great approach. And again, if God doesn't change their hearts, they're not going to get changed. Let's stand together as we sing Mighty to Save.